Okay, in the book of Revelation, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 11. And as of late, we've been kind of taking chunks of scripture at a time. And today has, again, some very graphic pieces for us. Thank you very much. I appreciate the help, both of you too. We have some very graphic pictures that are here in Revelation chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14 today. And again, as we go through, we're looking at, from the perspective of Revelation 1:3, that we're supposed to read these things. We're then to hear them, meaning to take them in. And then we're to heed them, meaning that it needs to impact some part of our life, what we live out, what actually comes out of us in our daily routine. And so when we're going through here, we're not going to try to get stuck up on too many of the minor details as much as it is understanding what is it that God is trying to deliver to us, the believers, and maybe even the unsaved as well that might be here. So let's go ahead and start by reading Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. Then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies." I just take note of that. Don't fight these guys. "So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, which also their Lord, where their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' Then they went up into heaven, into the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Let's go ahead and stop and pray real quick here as we get started. Dear Lord God, I just thank you so much for your word. God, I do thank you that while this is a text that's very difficult to hear of some of the things that will happen in these days and times, God, there are also some great encouragements in here that we can reflect on. And so, God, I pray that those come out loud and clear today, how you work, God, in your grace and mercy, desiring that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And God, that one day these things, they are going to come, and that you have a reason for us to hear these things yet even today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so in your handout, you already probably have the title that you're looking at. We have the very easy title, which is The Two Witnesses, and we're going to observe a lot of things about these two witnesses as we go through. But if I was to give this a subtitle, as I've done every once in a while, I would subtitle it The Fear of Men and the Grace of God. The Fear of Men and the Grace of God. That second part will come out towards the end of our message today, but I would encourage you to take a great look at the end verses of this segment to understand where we're going to be going. Verse 1, when we start out here in verse 1, we start out with a measuring rod. "There was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it.'" Now, again, there's a lot of things that we get to see in the book of Revelation. We shouldn't speculate too much over certain things, but there's certain things that have a great amount of importance from Old Testament text. And a measuring rod certainly does have a lot of connection to Old Testament text. This certain rod that would have been used, for us, we could equate it a lot to a yardstick, okay? A regular measuring tool, if you will, a hard piece of equipment that didn't change its measurement, it was fixed. And oftentimes they would take a straight cane, kind of like a bamboo cane, if you will. They would grow very nice and straight. Although their measurement was about 18 inches, it was called a cubit. And there's a royal cubit, and then there's the regular cubit. So it depended on what you were building as to which type of measurement you would use. And at the very beginning, they would establish which measurement it was. They'd make sure that the rod is the right size, and that's how they would use their measurements back in that time frame. They didn't have the regular tape measure that we have so handy and easy today. But again, this is a measuring rod, and it would have been very exacting. They would have used it for the entirety of the build. It wasn't just for part of it, because if you have one measuring rod at the royal cubic, and then you accidentally measure another one at the not royal cubic, you end up a long way off really quick. And so again, that same measuring rod was used all the way through the construction of whatever it was that was about ready to be built. In this case, we learned that there's three different things that John was told to measure. And it's the temple of God, within the temple of God, the altar, and then the third thing is the worshipers. To measure the worshipers, which seems a little bit odd. Are we trying to find out, are the worshipers an average height of 5'8", or what's the situation? Why are we measuring them? And these are good things that we can take a look at. I want to take a quick look at the book of Ezekiel again, where we see some measuring rods mentioned, and then we'll kind of walk through what that looks like in the book of Revelation here. So go to Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40. And it's very interesting because there is a new temple that's built on the new heaven and new earth that are formed at the end of the book of Revelation. And interesting enough, the details of that temple are given to us in Ezekiel chapters 40 all the way through 48. It even tells us who's going to worship in there and even roles that are going to be established among the priesthood. And again, we see God's fulfillment showing his faithfulness. When we think about the song that we just sang a little bit ago, God, great is thy faithfulness. Again, it doesn't root itself on our faithfulness to God. It roots itself on God and his perfect character and his perfect faithfulness, which is why we can be so sure about every promise we have in Scripture. He gives promises to Eleazar the priest, then to Phinehas the priest, and eventually he gives it to Zadok the priest, which all flow down from the priesthood of the line of Aaron, all in line with each other, where eventually Zadok is going to be the priesthood. His family line is going to be the priesthood of the eternal kingdom in heaven, which is pretty awesome. But listen to Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 1 through 4. In the 25th year of our exile, this is the Babylonian exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod, there we go, there's our connection, in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. The man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I'm going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show to you, declare to the house of Israel all that you see. So this is what Ezekiel is going to have to make known. And then measurements are given of all different sorts. The inner courtroom, literally down to the very fine detail, a blueprint is made by God of what his new temple is going to look like. Go to Ezekiel chapter 43. And let's just take a look at what makes this temple, this one specific, so important or so valuable, something to be cherished and even to look forward to as it regards the revelation mentioned here of this temple. Go to verse 7. It says, he said to me, this is God speaking, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, God's throne, and the place of my in the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever, and the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die. In other words, what he's saying here is, after the judgment has taken place, he establishes everything that he has about his eternal kingdom, including the temple. And the best part about it is not the splendor of the temple, but rather the presence of God, where his soles of his feet are literally here among us. That is the benefit of heaven. That is the glory of heaven. It is not the pearly gates. It's not the streets of gold. It's not the mansion. It's literally being able to walk and talk with our Lord and Savior day by day without end. As Adam and Eve could have had it, but they chose not to. So the temple of God we see in Ezekiel chapter 40. Even the altar is mentioned if we were to go chapters 40 all the way through 48. And this altar is the bronze altar. It's the one that would have been in the court of the Jews, those that were welcomed in, or those, in other words, that were chosen. And this place is where you would find the worshipers, where they would come day by day to worship in the temple, is right there by the altar, by the bronze altar. And so there's a measurement there saying, yes, this is God's altar. This is God's temple. And these are God's people. In other words, what he's saying is, these are the holy ones. These are the ones that are truthfully God's. I want us to consider a couple passages in Scripture that are sometimes hard, but that really sets the tone for the rest of what's going to happen in Revelation 11. Go to Matthew chapter 10. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior for certain, my goal today is that you would walk away greatly encouraged. Yes, challenged to a certain degree, but greatly encouraged. But the challenge is going to come out in the fact of, does your life align with the things that we see God describing as those that are His? It says this, Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 34, and we'll read through verse 39. Jesus is the one talking, so if you have a Bible with red letters, you're probably going to find it in red here. Jesus is the one talking. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." Well, this is interesting because most people, that's exactly what they preach. And he says, "No, don't suppose that that's why I came. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." What does a sword do? And this is a ramphara, which is a very long sword. It's not a makara, a short one. This is one that when you swing it, it divides whatever it strikes. It creates a very clear line of divide. That's what this sword does. "For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves the father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves the son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." This is an incredible passage, but what does this have to do? Christ is saying, I'm going to divide at the heart and find out, is my heart found in you, or is your heart for someone else, anyone else? Anything else? Again, how narrow is the narrow way? One step off of it and you're on the broad way. It doesn't matter if it's to the right or to the left. Christ is saying, is your heart for me? Now, this isn't saying go ahead and hate your spouse or hate your children. What it is saying is have a love for God. Have a love for the Lord above anything and everything else, where nothing else even comes close to place number one. But interesting enough, when you have a love for God, the first greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then you can do the second one, which is love your neighbor as yourself. It is literally impossible to love your spouse, your neighbor, your coworker, your child. Children sometimes are really difficult to love, let's be honest, right? But guess what? You can love them when your first love is Christ and when your life is satisfied by Him and Him alone. This is why a lot of counseling always drives back to, are you satisfied by Christ? Is He literally enough for you? Or when something goes wrong, do you find yourself running to anything else but God? a good litmus test for us in our own personal lives. What is your first response when something doesn't go right? Is it to get to your knees and to pray and to open up Scripture? Or is it to try to find your own way? Doesn't matter what that way is. Anything but that first response that I gave of Scripture and being in prayer, anything different than that might give you a good idea as to where your heart really lies. Go to Luke chapter 12. A different setting that's going to sound very similar. Luke chapter 12. Verses 49 to 51. Says this, starting in verse 49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth. Again, this isn't normal verbiage that you would hear of Jesus, but it is what he said. And how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. Well, what did we say a little bit ago? A ramphara, a sword does, this giant sword, nonetheless. We would call it a claymore if you were into medieval types of armory, a big long sword that if you go in, you slice with it, it divides in two. And again, using that same word divide, that's what we're looking at here. It is a clear line in the sand. Are you gods or are you not? And at this point, you can no longer straddle. That would be detrimental to your health, by the way, if a sword is getting swung. You are either for God or you are against God. Which is it? So again, we're looking here and we're saying a measuring rod that's taking place. Jesus has another place in which he mentions something like that. Go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. The parable of the wheat and the tares says this, in starting in verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them. By the way, for most of us, we need many parables because we're slow. He's not. He was gracious towards us, and he gave us many ways in which to understand a very simple message. We need him. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then is it that it has tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may also uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow up together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" In other words, there's a separation that's going to clearly happen. He's going to let the two grow up together, and then you'll be able to distinguish. Sometimes the leaves of the tares looked at the early stage like that of the wheat. And so if they were allowed to grow up just a little bit further, you would clearly see which one is wheat and which one is tares. And then you could clearly divide out which one needs to be burnt up, the tares, and which one gets saved and preserved, the wheat. He's saying it's going to be made very clear. The kingdom of heaven is very clear. The ones that get in, they are the ones that their heart was divided to God. Go to John chapter 4, one last text to look at here before we move on. John chapter 4. Jesus again is the one talking. And he mentions here the worshipers. Again, a tie to our worshipers here. It says in verse 22, talking to the woman of Samaria, he says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming," Jesus tells the woman of Samaria, "and now is," meaning it's here, "when the true worshipers, not the ones that say that they are, but the ones that at their core, they're authentic, they're genuine, they're the real McCoy, They will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Notice that this is not just words on the outside, but it's literally the character of the inside of the person. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. That's what God is looking for. What did we learn about David? David was a man after God's own heart. God looked at the heart of David and he said, "This one's mine." When he judges, he looks at the heart. He wants the spirit of truth in the person, at their core, devoted and given to him. This measuring rod that we see in Revelation chapter 11 is a very special measuring rod that is measuring the spirituality of God and his kingdom. Those that are truthfully a part of his kingdom, worshiping him at his altar and fully his in character. They're devoted to him. They are absolutely his. Verse 2 gives us something else, though. Because back in the original Jewish culture time, there was an outer courts. It was also known as the court of the Gentiles. The outer courts, the Gentiles were not allowed into the inner courts. The outer courts, sometimes there was different commerce that was being done there. It wasn't supposed to be done there. But at many times, there was different forms of commerce happening in the outer courts. Jesus overturns the tables there at different points. But the court of the Gentiles is where people would go where they wanted to get near to God, even though they couldn't quite be with God, being of a Gentile nation. But this is what it says in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 11. "Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And so here's what we see. The outer courts are left out because they're not God's people. They're not God's people. This is not talking about a new covenant like all of the New Testament believers, the church age, covenant theology, that now everything of the promises of Israel is all seen inside of any person today. That's not what it's saying. What it is saying is that these are unsaved people still marked by their pagan worship. They're still marked by their pagan worship. And again, it says that they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. The way in which this is said is that they're living in the city of Jerusalem, which is the holy city, for 3.5 years, 42 months. When it says that they're treading underfoot, it's almost like they're stomping on God, knowing that this is God's territory. And we're going to see that attitude come out. This is the time of the Antichrist. We'll see him come into play as well. But listen to verse 3 as we get into the two witnesses. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses." So he's got two individuals. "And they will prophesy for 1260 days. Again, that's 3.5 years. "Clothed in sackcloth." So we have a couple different markers of these two witnesses. The first off is that they have given authority. They don't have authority in themselves. All the power of what we're going to find in verses 5 and 6, what we find in verse 3 is that it's given to them. God gives it to them. Verses 5 and 6, let's just jump ahead for a moment so we can see some of these different things. It says, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain won't fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they want." So again, a list of these: fire from their mouth, water to dry up the sky, drought, turning all of the water on earth into blood, and any other plague that we would have seen back in the book of Exodus, they can perform those, or even the plagues that we see in the book of Revelation, again, mimicking that of the book of Exodus. And not only that, it's not one-time venture. They can repeat those as often as they desire. That's kind of a big deal. If you stand opposed to these two guys, what are you thinking you want to do? You want to see them dead. And so people will try, and they will be consumed by these very plagues, whether it be hail, whether it be locusts, right? Darkness, all sorts of the different plagues. All the chaos that it ever provided during the time of the Exodus is the same thing that God can do here through these two men at any given point, maybe even multiple of them at one time. And they can repeat them as well. This is going to be a devastating blow to all of the unsaved. But they are going to be witnesses nonetheless. And they're going to be dressed in sackcloth. And sackcloth has a very interesting place in Scripture. In the book of Jonah, we see in chapter 3, verses 5 to 9, a great example of this. In Jonah, we see that Jonah is told to go to Nineveh, but he does not do that, does he? And we know he goes the exact opposite direction. Take note of this. He's going to go and be a witness, but in a different zone than where God has him to be. And God says, no, no, no. While what you're doing may appear good to some people, I know your heart, and it's against me and where I have for you to go. So what happens? He causes a great storm. Jonah's put into the whale. The whale takes him. Finally, Jonah, after 3 days, he repents, cries out to God. God has him vomited out of the whale right onto the shore. And man, that would just be a nasty mess. I'm kind of glad that we don't get to know what that all looked like, but I don't want to have to go through that. But he finally goes to Nineveh. He finally goes to Nineveh, and he proclaims that the Lord is coming, and his judgment is with him. And it tells us that the people of the city, that they repented, and they covered themselves with sackcloth and ashes. When word gets to the king, he gets himself into sackcloth and ashes, and he commands that no work is to be done but repentance. Fasting and repentance is to be done before God in hopes that the Lord would relent. Whenever we see sackcloth and ashes in Scripture, whenever we see those, we should see the picture of repentance. That's what we should see. See, we don't go before the throne in our highest garb like the Pharisee did in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, looking in all of his splendor and saying, look at me, God, am I not something wonderful? No, the repentant heart goes before God in humility. And they acknowledge the spot of repentance, the need to beg for mercy and grace at the throne. And so for that reason, these two witnesses who are calling people to repentance, that's what they're going to be doing. They're going to say, you need to repent. By the way, what sinner loves to hear of their eternal judgment and their need to repent? I don't know one yet that has loved being called out for their sin. So they will have a hate for these people. But John the Baptist himself, he was one that said, repent, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. For this reason, there's been many people that have been suggested to be these two witnesses, whether it be Elijah, Moses, Enoch, John the Baptist, Abraham. But yet no names are given to us for a very specific reason. That the names of these people are not the important thing. It's the message that they're going to give and the signs to show that they truthfully are from God. If we go on to verse 4, we find something very interesting that takes us back to the book of Zechariah. Verse 4, it says, these are the two olive trees. By the way, the way that this phrase is mentioned, it's pulling on John's history of Old Testament knowledge. Because again, very little of the New Testament was really published in a broad way. These things would have been known to John of the New Testament, but they aren't published like what we have today, all collected in one spot for us to easily gather and read. So he still would have pulled on a lot of Old Testament, and that's what God is doing here with John. He's pulling him back to something of the Old Testament from the prophecy of Zechariah. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Again, to get into a picture of these, let's go to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. I'm going to read Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. We'll go through them relatively quickly. You'll see both of these two pieces come out, and I'll hopefully try to put some puzzle pieces together for you as it relates to our text. It says this in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things, but these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?' And I answered the second time and said to him, 'What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves?' So he answered me, saying, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth.'" And again, we see a picture of this prophecy brought out in the book of Revelation, as you could do with a lot of the Old Testament prophecy regarding end times. This pulled on a few things, something that was going to happen with Babylon specifically in the return and the setup of the temple again as it was getting restored. And you have under Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel a reclaiming or a revival among the Jewish people that took place during that time. A great revival, a very exciting time. And so there's a leaning on these things as it regards the end text here. And what we find is that the olive trees have to do with the supply of truth life, if you will. Truth life in the fact that the witnesses are going to be pouring out a supply of life. They're going to be giving a message of hope, a vibrant life, if you will. And they're going to be a light, like the two lampstands. They will be a light in a very, very dark place. These two witnesses are what we're supposed to be doing today. They're going to be the two witnesses that Israel was supposed to be. We find them to probably be, since they're prophets of sorts, of Jewish nationality from historic Israel. This is why people do arrive at people like Elijah, Moses, Enoch, John the Baptist, or people like them, because they assume that they're probably going to be of Jewish nationality of some sort. But with that being said, they're going to fulfill what Israel wasn't doing up to this point, which is being a light and a message, a beacon of hope among a very dark world. And so God is making very clear to John here that those two anointed ones of Zechariah's prophecy are these two witnesses. That's what these two are going to do. And they're going to bring about a great revival. Now, so far in our text, it seems like they're bringing a lot of judgment. And so where's the revival at? Well, let's keep pressing forward and we'll find it. Verse 7 says this: "When they had finished their testimony," meaning that they're speaking of the things that they know. A testimony, as I often say, is a courtroom type setting. When you get up onto the stand and you're asked to speak, you're asked to speak of what you know, something that you've witnessed firsthand. And if you haven't, you keep your mouth shut. The fact that they're giving testimony means that they're speaking of things that they firsthand know. And specifically, we know that it's about the grace of God, but the call to repentance, to turn from their wicked way. And at this moment, we see the beast comes up out of the abyss. The beast, we know from Revelation chapter 13, is the Antichrist. The beast and the Antichrist are one and the same. And he comes up out of the abyss, out of the bottomless pit, and he will make war with these two witnesses, and he will overcome them and kill them. God is going to permit this for a moment. Now, this begins a part of struggle for some people. Why would God allow this? Why would God allow these two to have to die when they're delivering such a great message in such a difficult time? Well, why does God allow difficulty in any of our lives? Is to expose us to him sometimes, or even to expose to someone else how the faithful walk by faith, no matter the suffering, no matter the agony, and how he creates a resilience in their life. He uses it, in other words, to further his own message of the gospel. And again, for those that are saved by the grace of God, we can lean on a promise that even if we die, we will live. By God's own command, by Jesus' own command out of John chapter 11. We read it earlier. And so we can lean on these promises. Do what you want with me. Like what the book of Luke tells us in chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Don't fear man who can destroy the body. Fear the one who not only destroys the body, but can also destroy the soul, and that's God. Man cannot do anything to your soul. So we fear him. And we find ourselves usable in his hand. And that's what we're going to find if we keep pressing into this difficulty, if you will. We're going to see the gospel brought out. So it says this, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. And I find this really interesting as we're going through that we find this name, because we already know that we're in the city of Jerusalem. But again, who is it filled with right now? In this moment, we find it filled with maybe some believing Jews, but only two are witnesses at this point. Only two are witnesses at this point, and the rest of the city is filled by the nations, the pagan nations, for 42 months. Again, that goes back to verse 2. And so these are people that are wicked. They're absolutely depraved in every way. And so they are literally summed up by the lifestyle of sodomy and then the pagan worship of false gods that they brought out of Egypt. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, right before he says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. He reflects on all of the gods, false gods, small g gods, that came out of the land of Egypt that some of the people had tried to bring with them. And if you remember, when they left, there was people trying to bring plunder of stuff that wasn't for them to bring. Because Israel, as much as they wanted to serve God, wanted to have one foot, one hand, still reaching back over the fence line to things that they should have never had a part of them. So sodomy and Egypt are why this name is given here. And when we see the word mystical or mystic in here, it's the word for spiritually, meaning that their spirit, the core, the character of who they were, was full of sodomy and demon worship. That's what they were full of. And so they regard these fallen individuals, these two witnesses, they literally mock them, shame them, pity them. They let them lie in the street. They don't even let their bodies be buried. Go to verse 9. It says, those from the peoples of the tribes and peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at the dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit bodies for they will not permit the dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. In other words, not only are they creating a mockery of them by letting them just lay out in the streets, having shame come to them, showing no pity to them. Instead, in addition to that, they're also saying, if you try to bury them, we will resist you. We're going to fight you. You try to get these guys to give them a proper burial, we will resist you. Notice this phrase, though, at the very beginning. It says, those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations. Well, this is interesting because in Revelation chapter 10, verse 11, that we looked at last week, who is it that God came to save? Peoples, tribes, nations, and tongues. Literally the whole of the globe. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, I came to seek and save the lost. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, we're told to Abraham by God that the nations were to be blessed. In other words, God, when he was doing his saving work, literally came to take all of humanity and draw them to himself. But instead, we find these people that Christ came to save spitting on him, mocking him, shaming him. Something that we see at the cross. Go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verses 33 to 43. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, so here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had never done any sin. He's hung on a cross, which is the most shameful way there, and alongside him, two known criminals. more than likely even killers within their class. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. Do you notice his heart for these people? For they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. Again, just utter mocking of the Savior, the one who went to this cross literally for them. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Look, even to the very last dying moment of this man on the cross, Jesus was extending salvation. And now all of a sudden we begin to see our connection to our text here, where we see the fear of men, but also at the same hand, the grace of God. At all points here, up to the very last moment, the very last breath of these people, God is extending his grace and his mercy. Literally until that focal point moment. What does it say in verse 10? So it says, again, talking about these people, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. This brings to my mind Revelation 5:8. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, mocking him, disgracing his name, or acting like these people here, celebrating and even sending gifts to each other like a massive celebration, like a war has been won, the mockery of these two individuals. Even while I was a sinner, Christ was demonstrating his love toward me that while we were sinners, Christ died on the cross for you and for me. Go to verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. Now, if you're the people in the city, you're dancing around these people, you're happy, you're throwing a celebration, a festival of sorts, and you're all around, you're resisting anyone trying to take it, and all of a sudden, those two men from right in your midst, they rise to their feet. Because what these people didn't yet realize is that God is the one that breathes into the nostrils the breath of life into any man, and man becomes a living being. 1 Corinthians 8:6 reminds us that God formed man himself for his glory, for his purposes, and that Christ literally holds anyone in existence. In John chapter 11, as we read earlier, 21 to 26, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, he will live even if he dies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the perishable will put on the imperishable, and the mortal will put on the immortality. This is a life in Christ, an eternal life in Christ. And these men rise up because guess what? When God gives life, no one can strip it away. And so they rise up, and it says this, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. The only time I want to bring up Greek words in this text here, it means megos phobos is the word for great fear, and it's as great as it sounds. It's mega. It's a stripping fear. It's a gripping fear, literally to the point that cripples you and brings you to your knees. Very similar to the fear that gripped Paul in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 8. This great fear that literally casts you down and says, oh my, you're Lord, I'm not. A great fear grips these people. And because of that, it falls upon them. It says it's a rush upon them, like waters literally pouring over something, or the pressing of a massive weight that would crush a person. It literally falls upon them and overcomes them, this great fear that's present there. Verse 12. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. So this is none other than the voice of God. And he's telling to the two witnesses, come here. Hey, I've raised you up, and now I want you to come on back. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. In other words, God lets these two men be seen raising up into heaven. All the people that were enemies. What does it say in verse 13? And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. The great city of Jerusalem, a tenth of it falls. 7,000 people were killed in that earthquake. But listen to what happens next. And the rest were terrified, meaning that fear so gripped them that they gave glory to the God of heaven. There's an act of repentance that takes place here. We don't know what it takes to have great revival, not just in a group of people's lives, but even individually in our own life. But God knows. Will he stop in his pursuit of bringing home his children? The answer is no. He does it perfectly. He knows the ones that are his. We don't know, as some people want to suggest, I don't know how many of you stop and read commentaries, there are people that will suggest that these are Jews, part of the 144,000. There are some that suggest that these are more Jews outside of the 144,000, and there are some that would suggest that these are part of the Gentile nations. We don't know. We don't know. But what we do know is that in God's perfect plan, in his perfect timing, he performed an act that while he was judging someone else, he made himself so clear to those that remain that they repent and they come to him for salvation. Sometimes we need to have a better view of the struggles and the pains in our life. Sometimes we need to understand that what God allows you to go through could be for the benefit of someone sitting next to you. And most often, God takes you through trials for your own self, for your good. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11 reminds us that God disciplines those that he loves to draw them closer to himself, to find it for their good. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, but yet it was that very thorn that literally kept him very close to God, seeking God, realizing his need for God. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, consider all joy, not partial joy, all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials of various kinds. And out of that, he's going to bring a perfect love, a perfect response of faith. He's going to bring about these different things. See, we have both aspects here. These two witnesses, they go through an agony of having to die at the hand of the Antichrist, the beast. But they weren't fearful over it because they knew what they had in Christ, and they knew that they would have life even if they died. And so they were willing to take on the pains and the agonies that would come in being a witness in one of the darkest hours. And yet, the Lord also used one of the darkest hours in people's lives, great struggle, great pain, and even the death of loved ones that you might have been right next to literally draw many to himself. And this is where we see the fear of men as the beginning of a spot where you might find the grace of God. And I think if we were to reflect back on our own salvation, for most of us, we would remember that that's exactly where God had us. A spot of revering him with all of our heart and not just part of it. And that's what we're called to in our daily living as well. That's what would make us, like these two witnesses, a light in a dark world. So I guess the end question is, where are you today? Let's pray.